us as we pray together. Lord Jesus, we just want to thank you so much. Certainly your name is the sweetest name that we know. We're so grateful that you love us so much, that you died to set us free from our sin. And we thank you, Lord, for loving us each and every day, even though we still fall far short of your great desire for us. We just ask you, Lord, to guide and direct us, not to give up on us, but to continue to guide and direct our lives and our hearts and our spirits. Help us, Lord, to learn to love you and love you in such a way publicly that the world would come to see the great love affair that we have with our King and our Savior and our friend. God, thank you for this night. We pray that you'd open your word to our heart. Open our heart to your word, Lord, that we might not sin against thee, that we might live a life that models and glorifies your name. For it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Whoa, man. Well, thank you, my precious little dear. Don't you wish you had a wife like that? Amen. Isn't she something else? You do. Who said that? Amen, brother. Man, you might have made a few points on that one. You are good. You can tell he's no rookie at being a husband, is he? Amen. He's well practiced. Boy, he jumped in on that deal. Amen. We get all the points we can whenever we can get points and save those points because we might need to remind them of those points that we saved. I love you so much, honey. You are. Pardon me just a moment while I just reap the benefits of being married to such a fine woman. As I was saying, she has her weaknesses. Linda, shh. This is a somber occasion, a holy thing. We're in church. Oh, my goodness. What a great day, huh? It was 115 degrees when we got in the truck coming to church. I told Jody this afternoon, I said, honey, you think anybody'd mind if I wore a short sleeve shirt? I almost called Sonny to see if I could borrow his shorts, too. But, man, alive. But what? Oh, I was so nice to her. You saw that, right? I was complimentary and praising her and everything like that. Mario, can we have a conversation afterwards? I need to talk to you. Your wife is always so nice and seems to be such a positive thing. I need to know what I'm doing wrong, my brother. Goodness. That's the problem right there, is talking in public. I do talk in public every once in a while, huh? Of course, I do have to tell you, I love one of the jokes. I'm not real fond of this guy named Ron White. I like his partner comedians. But every time I hear about someone talking about that and using that phrase in public, I think about one crazy joke he tells. He's the guy that tells all the drunk jokes and stuff, you know. And he says one time he got arrested for being drunk in public. But he said when he started, he wasn't drunk in public. He was drunk in a bar and they threw him out of the bar. And that's why he was drunk in public. So maybe I just speak in public when I get thrown out of the church, because I was speaking in church and I got thrown out of the church and now I'm speaking in public. Never mind. Galatians chapter 5. I may have said this a time or two before, and maybe not always about the same verse, but this is my favorite verse. No, this is certainly one of my favorite verses. Galatians 5:1. Anybody quote it before you read it? Come on, Galatians 5:1. Somebody in here can quote that one. It was for freedom that Christ set you free. Amen? Isn't that what it says? Yes. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. We celebrated the Lord's Supper this morning. What's the first thing that comes to your mind and heart when you think about that communion of the saints that is the Lord's Supper? What is it? Grape juice? What? Redemption. Forgiveness. Salvation. Man, the blood of Jesus Christ. You think about the price that God paid for our freedom. Well, if He paid that price for our freedom, what's our freedom worth? Man, it was worth His beloved Son. It ought to be worth something to us, shouldn't it? It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Move with me down to verse 13 for just a moment. Galatians 5, verse 1. Now verse 13, Galatians 5. Yeah, I'm going to back up a verse, because this is something you don't hear very much, and it's amazing. This is probably one of the reasons the Apostle Paul, speaking in public a lot, Linda, got himself in trouble too. In verse 12 he said, I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Can you imagine a guy's preaching a sermon, he's teaching some people, and he says in the midst of it, I wish the people who are troubling you would mutilate themselves. Can you imagine if I said that? But that's Scripture. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about the people that are trying to cause us to not believe in the freedom that we have, the salvation by grace that we have in Jesus Christ. He's saying about those people who would try to draw us out of the security of our salvation, the peace of our salvation, the joy of our salvation, that they ought to mutilate themselves to be quiet, to stop themselves from speaking so that we would ever go back under the curse of the law again. Any of you ever find a way outside of Jesus Christ to gain salvation, to gain peace, to gain joy, to gain freedom? No, there is no other way. And so these people that trouble us by causing us to try to find some other way, that they are worthy of self-mutilation, he says in this passage of Scripture. Verse 13, though, is really closer to the message I want to preach tonight. For you were, I love this phrase, called to freedom. God, when he called us out of our sin, called us out of the world, called us out of the darkness, even called us out of death and into life, he literally called us to freedom. How many people, though, feel like religious activity, a spiritual life, a relationship with God, church membership, and I don't mean just coming and having your name put on some books officially, but being a part of a church fellowship, is something that is freedom, liberating, or is something that puts you under another bondage or another yoke? You know, some people seem to think that kind of being a part of a family or a fellowship is just more trouble than it's worth. Some people believe that being a part of a church or being a part of a religious group of people is this is more trouble than it's worth. It ought to be liberating. We ought to find hope and help and freedom in the church of the living God. We ought to find the kind of peace that passes all understanding. It ought to be a peace that we can't understand, can't comprehend. Isn't it funny, though, that some people feel like, man, if I give up all that I have in the world to become religious, I'm going to lose some things. How many people have you ever heard, if not say it in so many words, at least inferred it, that I'll get into that religion stuff and all of that God kind of stuff whenever I've kind of sowed all of my oats in the world that I want to sow first, and then I'll do that later on. You know, for me, my relationship with God through Jesus Christ was liberating. It set me free from other things and the bondage that I had. He says here, you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. One thing that I know is that if we serve one another, you notice he said serve one another, there is the implication that I'm serving you and you're serving me. Right? Serve one another. It's a two-way street. Only here's the real cool part about it. If I'm serving each one of you, I'm one person serving you individually when you have a need. But all of you, and I don't know what there are 30-something of us maybe here tonight, I may have occasion throughout the next year, let's say, to serve each of you in different ways at different times and different capacities. But in the same sense, throughout that same year, I have 30-some-odd people serving me on occasion, different circumstances, different occasions, right? Sounds like a pretty good deal to me, doesn't it? Think about that picture. All right, so let's say that I have 200 people out there that I'm called on to serve as they have need under different circumstances and different occasions. Well, man, that may sound like an awful lot of work to do to try to have to serve 200 people. But the other side of that is that there are 200 people out there that will have opportunity and occasion under certain kinds of conditions to serve me. It just gets better and better, doesn't it? And so the more opportunity you have to serve, actually, the more incredibly you have people who can serve you as well. See how mutually beneficial this kind of a model is and this kind of a pattern is? But he said to us, don't turn it into an opportunity for the flesh. We're not just trying to build relationships to get out of it what we want. If we will build, and boy, I tell you this, I've learned over many, many years of just kind of struggling out there and learning a lesson out kind of where the tennis shoe hits the pavement in the real world. You can never outgive God. If you'll just simply do what God asks you to do, when God asks you to do it, where God asks you to do it, how God asks you to do it, and make sure you only use the resources God has given to you to do it, you'll never run dry. You'll always have more than enough to accomplish everything that needs accomplished. You're always going to come out victorious. You're always going to succeed in everything that you do. How many of you have been 100% successful in everything you've ever endeavored in your life? Anybody? Let me tell you something. Everything that God asks you to do, if you'll do it God's way, with God's resources, you will be 100% successful. Everything. Everything. The scripture says something like this. I can do several things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. Huh? What does all mean? Is that like you drill a hole in something, that punch that you stick? I can do sewing, a sewing awl. I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me, right? And what is the simplest, easiest definition of all? All. Yeah, it's just all. That's it. Doc, what your favorite study, kind of about language and words and all of that stuff. What is that called? Is it etymology? What is the word for studying etymology? The kind of the background and the... So what would you say would be the best synonym that we could use for the word all? Do you know of any better one than all? That simply means all. And this is from Dr. who studied all these languages. Yeah, that's right. See, all several languages. That really it is. All almost never means anything less than all. Right? All never means anything less than all. Always means all. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Has God ever asked you to do anything that you failed at? Yeah, because sometimes I did it my way instead of His way. I did it with my resources instead of His resources. I did it with my great wisdom instead of His great wisdom. Have you ever thought you could outsmart God? You had a better plan than God? Think about how much of the world has a better plan than God. The majority of the people in the world think they have a better plan than God. They're doing things their way. You know, Frank Sinatra didn't invent the concept of I did it my way. Yeah, some of you guys don't even know who Frank Sinatra is, huh? But the reality is, most of the world believes that they're better off doing things their way than any other way. But if you and I will come to understand that if we will just do God's thing, God's way, we will accomplish everything that God ever asked of us. Who do you think would benefit the most from obeying God? Yeah, us. We would. I will guarantee you there's nothing that God needs done that He couldn't do Himself better than we could do it. Faster than we could do it. More complete than we could do it. With less griping than we would do with it, right? Isn't that funny how sometimes our kids they will tell us, well, I did what you told me to do. Yeah, after 3 hours of screaming and hollering and fussing and pulling hair and stuff out. Isn't it funny? Well, I did it. Can you imagine that if we said that to God every time? Well, I did it. Yeah. He says, do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in this statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So we fulfill the law of God in loving our neighbor. Now, what does he mean when he talks about this opportunity for the flesh? And then he contrasts that opportunity for the flesh with the fulfillment of the law, and he tells us what that is. In verse 50 he says, if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. Remember I told you a minute ago the cool thing about if we serve one another, and I've got 200 friends that I'm serving, and those 200 friends are serving me, what happens when I begin to bite each one of those 200? I might get 200 bites in, that means each one of them would have one bite. But what would happen to me if they each just only bit back once? That's right, the wailing and gnashing of teeth. If I got bit back, then that's exactly what happens, folks. You know, if everybody just bites each one time, oh my goodness, over the course of a life, we could be just chewed up. We all look like human sauce, applesauce and humans again. Christian sauce, could we call it that? And it sure isn't as good as taco sauce, I can tell you. That would be a bad deal. But if you bite and devour one another, you need to take care because you're going to be consumed by one another. And isn't that the reality when we're just looking out for number one? We think we're going to get our licks in, but eventually we're just going to be beat up. We're just going to be bruised and battered when we do that. He says to us in verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And he tells us there, walk by the Spirit. What does he mean when he's telling us to walk by the Spirit? What is the directive force in your life? If I ask you that, what's the directive force in your life? What directs everything you do? The Holy Spirit. Well, I don't want you to answer this particular question out loud, but I want you to just ponder this for just a few seconds. Is the Holy Spirit truly the directive force in your life? Or are there other things that motivate you most of the time other than the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, the will of God? Are there other things that do that? Think about that for just a second, okay? You thinking? All right. I want you to see if what you just thought of, when I ask you that question, falls in line with any of these things we're going to look at in just these next few verses, okay? The spirit or the flesh, verse 17, the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit. So there's something in our flesh that is waging war against the Spirit's leadership in our lives, all right? They're in opposition to one another, it says in verse 17, so that you may not do the things that you please. You might not accomplish and do the things you really desire to do because there's a spiritual battle taking place between the leadership of the Holy Spirit and what other things in your life may be the directive force in your life. All right? Look in verse 18. If you're led by the Spirit, you're no longer under the law. You're actually above the law. Because if you're living according to the Spirit, you're living a life that says, do right, do good, not don't do this and don't do that and don't do the other thing. Isn't it so much easier to teach your children what they ought to do rather than what they ought not to do? If we teach them to do the right thing and then keep them busy enough doing the right thing, they won't have opportunity or time to do the wrong thing. You know what I think one of the reasons? I think, was anybody in here just say to me, "Preacher, you're wrong with this statement." One of the primary reasons there is more crime with juveniles and young people today is because we have them with more free time when they're doing less directed activity from adults. There's less leadership leading them to work hard, to do chores in the house, and do productive things for the family and for the community. I believe children have way too much free time, way too much leisure time, way too much recreational time, and way too little directed time in their lives by leaders, mothers and fathers specifically. Would you agree with that? The Bible says an idle mind is the devil's playhouse. That really is the truth. And of course, I can tell you, and I love this thing as a tool. This is one of the best tools I've ever had. It's an whatever it is. I love digital gadgets like this that have some beneficial qualities. If you will look on it, you will find a very few games now for my grandson's sake, because I cannot corral him and keep him with those positive and productive things. And, you know, you want to say, if I was his dad, you know, and I'm not perfect father. I wasn't a perfect father any more than I'm a perfect grandfather. But I believe that we're finding too many things to occupy too much of their play life and too little of their productive life. But this is a great tool. I was just showing a minute ago, Betty and I were, she moved on me. Betty and I were looking. This is one of the best Bible study tools I've ever had, because I can take it and, like, if I take this Bible, that's nice. I've got one Bible, one version. This thing has got probably 500 or 600 scriptural tools on it. I've got all of the church fathers' writings. I've got all of Calvin stuff. I've got all of Josephus stuff. I've got, commentaries and dictionaries and lexicons. It's unbelievable. It's amazing. But how much time is spent on one of these things for leisure or for recreation as opposed to something that's beneficial for your brain and your heart? It's amazing. It's absolutely incredible. Why do we turn to drugs and alcohol and all of those other things when life is just rough on us? Because we weren't working hard enough that we didn't have time and didn't have the financial resources to spend on all of that kind of craziness. And of course, they don't either, so they come steal it from you to go do it. Take a look at this list, okay? He says, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The deeds of the flesh are evident. This is the list. I want you to kind of take a good, serious, hard look at yourself and see if perhaps the majority of the direction in your life is coming from these things as opposed to coming from the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality. Are you being led perhaps in your mind, in your spirit, in your soul, by things that only affect the moral part of you? These are things like pornography, or they can be things like, they can even be things that direct your mind away from your own spouse to somebody else, away from things of the spirit and two things of the flesh. In other words, immorality doesn't even just have to be a sexual licentiousness. It can be sensual. It can be other things that you have a passion for, where that passion is greater than for God. Idolatry is a form of immorality, where you desire other kinds of things above God. You place other things above God. How about impurity? That can be sexual, sensual. I mean, it can be a lot of different things as well. Giving yourself over to things that don't edify the Spirit, they just satisfy momentarily, temporally the flesh. All right? He says sensuality. You know, this is one of the saddest things of our day. I really do believe that alcoholism and drug addiction go directly to this, sensuality. When you think about the word sensuality, what is the root of that word? It's our senses, right? Hearing, seeing, smelling, touching, and tasting. You hear people talk about, why do you use drugs? Why do you drink alcohol? Man, I've reverted back to Kentucky, and I'm not even from Kentucky. Why do you use those stimulants? Because I didn't feel good. I was trying to feel good, or maybe I felt too much, and I was trying to numb those feelings. We're trying to either dull or heighten those senses. What do those drugs and narcotics and what do all of those things do? Depending on which kind, they either heighten those senses or they diminish those senses, one or the other, uppers or downers or whatever. How many people are just trying to not feel whatever pain they're feeling? You know, there are a lot of those people couldn't tell you where the pain came from. They couldn't tell you why they can't describe what kind of pain it is. They can just tell you, the only time I ever feel good is when I'm high. The only time I ever feel good is when I'm drunk. Folks, I haven't been drunk that many times in my life, but I can tell you, I don't remember ever feeling good when I was. And I surely don't ever remember feeling good right afterwards. And then I can't even imagine I ever did it again. You know, and finally, I came to my senses. And I praise God, and I tell you by way of testimony, God delivered me from that in 1987. Not one drop of alcohol has ever touched these lips since that. Not even Listerine or anything that has alcohol in it. I've stayed away from it 100%, not one drop. And the only drugs, narcotics, whatever I take, are prescribed by my doctor for my whatever illness or whatever it is. And it's not to try to let the flesh overcome whatever's going on in my senses. It's not to get away from life. It's not to try to hide from life. It's not to try to deal with life. That should not be the way that we live. Continue as we go. Idolatry. Idolatry can be loving cars or pickups or guns or clothes or jewelry or anything before God. It doesn't just have to be, you know, sometimes, we live in an age where, you know, this group of people are idolaters. Or no, I'm not talking about Buddha worshipers or people just with statues, although they fall into that. But in the day that he wrote this, there were a lot of people that did that. Today, there are not that many people by comparison that worship idols like the sun god and the moon god and the fertility gods and the rain gods and all of that. But how many people in our Western culture especially, they worship things far above anything else? Let me tell you something. Tonight, there are a lot more members of this congregation worshiping their recreational activities than worshiping God. And every congregation, the 80 or so congregations in the community, we're one of a very, very small handful of churches that even continue to try to have church on Sunday night and Wednesday night midweek services. Because most of them have given up and said idolatry and sensuality, you know, pleasing our flesh is just we can't fight that. And so we'll just narrow it down to Sunday morning worship, do the best we can there, and then not fight trying to get people here any other time. Personally, if it was me and one or two of you, I'd rather be here on the Lord's Day than doing anything else. I mean, that's just, it's the Lord's day for me. And I probably am not so headstrong about it on any other day, but this is the Lord's day. And I just think there's something sacred about it. And I think that we ought to be honoring God. Idolatry, sorcery. Folks, I want to broaden your understanding of this as well. That doesn't just mean some witch. That doesn't mean that you're a part of a coven, or you're a part of black magic or white magic or any of those kinds of things. It can be metaphysics. People who believe that there are powers that emanate from the plants, from from animals, animistic type of things. Don't kid yourself. The devil is used mightily on 1-900 horoscope, whatever. The devil is stealing souls regularly through psychics, through psychic power, through astrology. It seems so harmless, and it says for entertainment purposes only, but those horoscopes in the newspaper and in all of the magazines and all of that stuff, they're demonic in their origins. Yeah, some of those people are just trying to make a buck. I can guarantee you that a lot of them, they don't believe that nonsense themselves. But it doesn't matter. When you give yourselves over to that kind of sorcery, you are dealing with powers that you and I cannot comprehend or understand, the power that they have to transform people's lives and destroy people's lives. It's unbelievable. Are we directed by those things? I know people that will not go out of their house if there's something in their horoscope that gives them some angst about it. Oh my goodness. I listen to some of those commercials sometimes. That's the best psychic reading I ever got. What does that mean? Goodness gracious. You know, if I thought someone could commune with the dead, I don't even want to hang around with them. I don't want to be near them. You've got a real problem if you spend more time talking to dead people than you do to living people. And the only way you talk to living people is for $10 or for $1 for every minute. You know, there's something wrong with that. What happens when those dead people want their share? Ooh, yuck. How about enmities? Do you know there are some people who their life seems to be directed by who they're angry at right now? Live their life trying to figure a way to get back at their enemies. Isn't that sad? That's kind of tough, huh? Imagine living your life trying to figure out how to get ahead of people because for some reason or another, you're angry at them or they're angry at you or you have a problem with them. I mean, I know some people that they just seem to live their life based on... They don't, can I say it like this? They don't seem happy unless they're mad. Like they're really happiest when they're mad at somebody. And if they can get in a nice knockdown, drag-out fight, it's like they're in heaven. How about the next one, strife? We just have more trouble when there's tension going on. You know some people like that? I believe that this is at the heart of gossips. I believe gossips thrive on strife. If I can just stir something here. You know that person that they never pass on gossip. They just start it. That's right. I never repeat it because I'm the source of it. Jealousy. How many people, the only thing that they want is just a little bit more than someone else? Live their life directed. Is that the directive force in your life, what other people have? God, what a sad way to live, huh? Outbursts of anger. Some people are just not happy unless they're yelling. It's so funny. When Jody and I, we've been married now 34 years, baby love. Goodness gracious. This next month, watch this. June the 14th. I knew when it was. Huh? Whose is? No, it isn't. Today's June 1st. But, yeah, so this is not my anniversary, though. Look. Huh? Oh, it's mine says the 31st. Okay. 14 days, including this one, will be my 34th anniversary to my first wife. To my current wife. To my future wife. And in those 34 years, it's been so cool because we're not a yelling family. We're not one of those screamer families. My mom and dad, Never heard a raised voice in our house. Never. I spent all those years. Now, they got divorced four times. They were just quiet, hated each other, you know. But I'm just saying, I didn't grow up a house where there was outbursts of anger. Never had like that. In our house, we haven't ever had that. But boy, have we known some people. We used to live, well, we have several times lived out in the boonies, you know. I mean in the boondocks. And you could hear your neighbors from 2 miles away screaming and hollering and cussing and yelling. It's like, oh my goodness. I'm thinking, happy birthday to you. And I was like, what kind of way would that be to live? How do you love somebody? How can you be intimate with somebody? How can you, you know, just kind of be with somebody and then be yelling at the top of your lungs with these outbursts of anger at each other? That just seems totally contradictory to me. I just don't get that. And I've just been so grateful to God that, man, that God gave Jody somebody as kind as I am. Disputes. All of these years, we've been in substantive agreement with one another, you know? But some people, they just kind of bounce from one dispute to the next dispute to the next dispute to the next dispute. It seems like that's kind of how their life goes. You remember the little things in coloring books sometimes that they had just a whole bunch of numbers and you just take a pencil and you'd go from number one to two to three to da 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 da. And you just finally, when you got all the way around to the whatever, number 99, you could see what the picture was. And that kind of directed what the pattern is. It just seems to me that some people, that's kind of how they survive. If I can just get from this fight to the next fight, we'll be okay. If I'm not divorced between there, we'll be okay, and we're going to make it another year. And they just go from one fight to another fight, another. I guess when you get 50 years down the road and they say we hadn't killed each other and we hadn't both stepped and tripped over a knife onto a fork. And so I guess we had a good life, you know. I guess it all worked out because there's the picture of our marriage, but the outline of it was one battle to another battle to another battle. And I'm going to move on because I want to finish this up. Dissensions, factions. Have you ever been on that deal where it seemed like you had to be on one side or another side? Or I hate to keep using my family for illustrations, but I don't know anybody else's family well enough. My little sister, Cheryl, I hadn't seen her 10 years until just a few weeks ago. She showed up, came and visited with us, had a wonderful visit for a couple of days. So nice. But growing up with her, the thing that bugged me the most about her was she could never have more than one friend at a time. Because she was one of those kids that always she would pit them against each other. You know, there was always just something, I don't know how you'd describe it. But it was like they would choose up sides. And she would be the reason they got in these little factions and choose up sides. The only time I ever saw a group of kids finally kind of come together with relation to my sister was the day that she and my mother moved to Albuquerque. She was in the seventh grade, just her last day of school, the seventh grade. I decided to come home early, left the store, came to the house to say goodbye to my little sister. You know, she's 5 years younger than me. And just tell her goodbye. She's getting ready to leave. And we were in the house visiting, and the doorbell rang. And so I went to the door and answered the door. There's this whole group of kids. And I thought, well, how nice is this? All of her little friends came to see her off. No, they came to beat her up. She finally got them all to agree to one thing. They all hated her enough they were going to beat her up one last time together before she moved. They heard she was moving and just like, whoa, I got 20 kids that all have one thing in common, beating up my little sister. And just one last thought. But it really, honestly, I'm not lying, am I here? I'm not exaggerating on this thing. I'm telling you the truth. She had bounced from one to the other and created enough factions that she had that they could only come together as one faction because the one thing they all had in common was their dislike for her. Now, you may think that that's an aberration, but it's not. I've been a pastor for 25 years, and do you know how many people I've seen that live their life like that? they can never have more than one or two or three friends at a time because they're kind of bouncing from this group to that group and putting them all against each other. What a way to live our lives. You could just go on envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Is that because all of those things are unpardonable sins and you can't be saved if those are the things you do? No, not at all. What's the point? The point is, the truth of your life is more borne out by what you do and how you do it and why you do it. The directive force of your life reveals what your heart truly is. This is the phrase that you might want to remember to put all this in one package. Your actions speak so loudly, people scarce hear a word you say. The truth about your life is revealed in how you live your life, not what you claim you believe about life. That's the reality. If you want to truly know somebody who is being led by the Spirit, we didn't get to that part tonight. We just got to the part about the flesh. But if you truly want to know somebody who's being led by the Spirit, you can tell by the way they live their life. If you want to know somebody who's being led by the flesh, that is, that they're not in Christ, they're just in the flesh, just look at what's the directive forces of their life. Now, I'm not saying that one of these might be the directive force. Sometimes it's a combination of them. Incredibly, I've had some people that sit down, and I do a thing that I haven't done in many, many years and on kind of a public basis. I'm not sure exactly why, but I have a little set of tools that I developed when we were in Louisiana that that are to help a person kind of figure out something about themselves that's called a flesh pattern. That's just my term that I used for this little tool that I developed. It's kind of like a psychological tool that you can take a look at what the Scripture says about different flesh patterns, and you can decide something about what are the directive forces in your life. What is it that you like the most? What do you dislike the most? What things are you more attracted to, and what things are you less attracted to? What are the things you're passionate about? And when I say that, what really, really makes you angry? You know, what really, really makes you sad? What really makes you happy? What really makes you glad? What makes you overjoyed? And I mean, you can go through a list, and they're kind of markers that help us to understand a little something about ourselves. But at the end of the day, there really are just two. You ultimately can boil it down to two things. I'm either being led by the flesh, and my flesh pattern, I could kind of figure out what it is. You know, when some people would say that alcoholism or drug addiction is a disease, what they're trying to tell you is that there's a flesh pattern in alcoholism and drug addiction that goes back to a genetic marker somewhere. I don't buy that, I will tell you personally. But what I do buy is this, that some people have a proclivity, they have a flesh pattern that lends itself to addiction, to addictive behavior. And it can be sexual addiction, it can be alcohol addiction, it can be drug addiction, it can be a million other things, spending addiction, credit card addiction. You know what I mean? It can be a million things like that. But you can boil it all down to a flesh pattern or a spirit pattern, one or the other. I'm led by the Spirit or I'm led by the flesh. And sometimes, and the reason I kind of developed it was an unction, you know, it was kind of one of my professors that kind of encouraged me to do it in a conversation one day. But the reason I sat down and did it was to help me to understand when I'm teaching people that different people learn different ways because they have different reasons for doing things. I think, for instance, that an alcoholic becomes an alcoholic for two reasons that have to work together. Number one, they're searching for a reason to feel like they feel. And sometimes you just can't identify the reason. But also, I do believe this. There are some people that because they have that flesh pattern of addictive behavior, if they ever take a drink, they just might get hooked. And other people might take 5,000 drinks and not ever get hooked. I don't think it has to be genetic for that to happen. Actually, Psalm 1 tells us that. He tells us there's a pattern to sin. And, you know, I've illustrated this to you before. The man takes a drink, the drink takes a drink, the drink takes the man. All sin works exactly like that. I don't care what the sin is. You experiment with it. It has the power to overcome you. Once it overcomes you, it wants to satisfy itself, and it takes total control of you. It can do that. Well, here's the key. I got lucky. God delivered me so that I might not have ever been able to get free of that alcohol, but by the grace of God. I either was one of those people that didn't get hooked by it. If I did get hooked by it, God delivered me from it. But I know other people that it wasn't so easy for. Once they took the first drink, they were down a road to destruction. Once they took the first puff on a joint, they were down a road to destruction. Well, the devil, I think, has learned something about that stuff too. And one of the things he's learned is there are certain chemicals that affect our physiologically, our brain in a certain way now that some of these new narcotics, you take one hit, puff, whatever, injection of it, it takes away your inhibitions to not use it again, and you're hooked the first dose. Well, here's the way I can absolutely guarantee you that you'll never be an alcoholic, you'll never be a drug addict, you'll never be addicted to any one of those things. Don't do it the first time. Right? So when do we start teaching people to not do it the first time? When they're in the womb. You start from the womb and do that because we never know. Now we're gonna look at this next week. We'll continue this Bible study next Sunday evening, and we'll look at the opposite side of this. But I want you to kind of consider this and think and meditate throughout the week if you don't have another plan that is important to you about doing it. You know, I've given you a suggestion. If you would, kind of take a look at this. Take a look at that list. Begin to ask yourself the question of what is it in your life that directs your life? What helps you to make decisions in your life or in your home, in your family? What is it that guides and directs some of the attitudes that you have? What is it that informs your decisions and your attitudes and things that you do throughout a given week? And then take a look at that list and see if there are some areas in your life that you think are under the control of the flesh still. As I will tell you, these are not absolutes. If the primary directive force of your life is fleshly, you need to work on your salvation. But if there are some areas in your life that you're still struggling with, there are some of those what the Scripture calls besetting sins that you can identify that they are maybe directed by one of these things, you can work on those things. And when we look at next week's study, I think you will see that the fruit of the Spirit, that is, what is born out of being directed by the Holy Spirit of God, is the destruction of the power of these things over your life. And isn't that what sanctification is? Is destroying the power of those demonic influences, fleshly influences, over our daily living? I think that's exactly what it is. And so we'll continue that next week. Any questions or comments anybody has? Or anything someone wants to deal with regarding that? Yeah, Shauna? Absolutely.
From a manly perspective, that you didn't succeed, but God accomplished what He could have to accomplish.
Absolutely. And you know, Sean, it's funny you mentioned that. She's talking about man's idea of success and God's idea of success could be vastly different. In fact, Dr. Asa Barnes was he's a retired hematologist, blood doctor in Silver City that now has just given his whole life to mission stuff. He's an incredible guy. He and his wife go to Africa much of the year in Vietnam, and they teach doctors, but they do witnessing. They do soul winning. Pretty incredible. And one time when he came back from Africa, he came back and spoke to us, preached and spoke at the church. And one of the things that has stuck in my mind is he preached this sermon that he said the sermon was about the difference between success and significance. Is that sometimes we judge ourselves based on a success model. We either succeeded or failed. But God judges us on a significance model. That everything we do has spiritual or temporal, it has eternal, or it has carnal or spiritual, or it has temporal or eternal significance. And if we do the things that have significance, they last for eternity. Success might be something where we get the glory now, but there are no effects that go on forever. And I probably should have used that word. I appreciate you mentioning that, because my idea of success and your idea may be totally different, but if we use a significance model that I'm doing something in and under the direction of God, under the power of God, with the resources of God, and it's significance because it's a God thing, no matter how we, like for instance, okay, this Vacation Bible School, would we say it was successful if one person got saved? But would we say it was unsuccessful if nobody got saved, but five kids recommitted their life to Christ? If five kids heard the gospel? You know, folks, I don't judge the success of my Sunday or my sermons on, did anybody walk the aisle? Did anybody? No, I don't. You leave that in the hands of God, because hopefully all of you, well, actually all of you made some decisions. You all happen to make a decision to even come back tonight. Some people made decisions probably never to come back again. You know, we do have to judge things differently than God does. I think that's a keen insight. I appreciate that. But yeah, Brother Glenn. Yeah, what a difference, huh? Amen. All right. Others? Anybody? Well, I just got two things to say, and I love you, and goodbye. Love you to death. Don't die tonight, though.